Well, good morning again. It is great to be back here. Exciting we'll be here for the month of September. So we're finishing chapter 2 of 1 Peter today, and I'm hoping that through September we'll be able to continue and hopefully finish the whole book. So that'll be fun for me and hopefully for you guys as well. So again, our passage this morning is going to be 1 Peter 2:18-25. And look at this final section of chapter 2. We're going to continue in the theme of what it means to live this new life we have in Christ. Those who are born again as this new and living hope. Those who are now counted as God's people. For those who are in Christ, there's something that has taken place within us. Something that shapes us in a new and profound way, that as a Christian, my situation and circumstances don't always seem to look that different. There's something going on here. Because of grace, something profound has taken hold of you. There's the reality that you were reborn and remade because of the gospel. We see that you were once not a people, but you were counted as the people of God. You were once lost in sin and in darkness, but this is not the case anymore. You still find yourself in the midst of an unbelieving world. In this section of chapter 2, Peter walks us through the implications of what it means to relate to where we find ourselves in the already of being made and reborn in Christ, but the not yet as we take our place here in this world. Here, as we take our place in the midst of an unbelieving world as sojourners and exiles. But Christians do not face exile alone, as we have seen in this book of 1 Peter, that Christians are brought into the people of God, his covenant community, who are now a royal priesthood and holy nation. Those who, as a covenant community, are here to proclaim the God who has redeemed them. Our text this morning continues in the theme of what it means for Christians to take their place in this world. How are Christians to relate to those around them? How are we to relate to the societal and cultural places we find ourselves in? And in here we see Peter lay out the framework for how Christians are to relate to their place in society by seeing the Lord Jesus as an example. So again, our text is 1 Peter 2, verses 18 through 25. If you have your Bible, you can follow it along. I will read the Torah this morning. This is God's word. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is God's word for us this morning. Here in the passage this morning, I want to focus on and what we see here, the connection between our calling, the calling we have which brings us to faith, and the calling we have as a result of being brought to faith. That Jesus gives us an example of what it means to suffer. If we sin, we would not be taken back when we suffer consequences. But when we suffer for righteousness, we see and are reminded of Christ's sufferings for us. So the reality is that we need someone who had no sin to be our sin, to suffer in our place. We need someone to bear our sin. And Jesus, doing this, brings us now back, our lost sheep, back to him. This morning, we're going to consider three points as we reflect on this passage. The first point is going to be calling and suffering. The second will be Christ, the suffering. And the third point is good shepherd. So calling and suffering, Christ, the suffering servant, and the good shepherd. But before we dive into the main points of reflection this morning, I want to give some more context and some more background as we delve into this section of 1 Peter. Here, beginning in this part of chapter 2, and as it goes on through chapter 3, the beginning part, we come to the commentator's note called the household codes, a sort of title they give these sort of sections. And these, what these consist of, are instructions for how people are to relate inside home and their social structures that they find themselves in, and how relationships are to take place within the home and within these structures. This sort of instruction is not limited to Peter only. We see the Apostle Paul do this in a number of his letters. And he gives instructions for how Christians are to operate within the societal structures they find themselves in. And in this section of 1 Peter, Peter begins to address servants. If you look at verse 18 in the opening verse this morning, he says this: "Servants, be subject to your masters with respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." So here we come to the topic of servitude and slavery as it takes place within the first century. Slavery and servitude as it took place in the Greco-Roman society. And what's important for us, I think, especially taking into account our context as Americans, is what we can't do. One thing that's essential to point out is that we can't read the tragic history of slavery as it took place throughout the 17th and 18th century here in America, throughout the transatlantic world. We can't do so. We can't read that history into this section of the text. The slavery that took place throughout the 17th and 18th century was primarily based on race and racism. However, slavery in the first century, in this Greco-Roman context, slavery was based on a number of different factors, not just race. One, be a slave, and then the context being war, being kidnapped, being born into a slave household. Those facing financial struggles opted into selling themselves into slavery for a period of time. One thing that slaves could do is they could serve as doctors, teachers, managers, musicians, artisans, and could even own slaves themselves. Also, it would not be uncommon for a slave to be better educated than his own master. This does not mean that slavery in the first century was some sort of carefree rookie existence. Slaves had no legal rights. They were often brutally mistreated. Children born into households where slaves would have been the property of manager or master of the house and not their own parents. And while buying one's way out of slavery would have been a possibility, this took place only primarily within urban communities and urban slaves, and was not a common hope for many who found themselves in such a position. The New Testament addresses those who find themselves in this sort of place. And what's important to note is that the writers of the New Testament, while they don't seem to encourage the overthrow of such systems, nevertheless do not condone it. If you look at what New Testament scholar Thomas Schreiner argues, he says this, quote, "It's crucial to note that the New Testament nowhere mentions slavery as a social structure. It nowhere rooted in the created order. Slavery is an institution ordained by God. Slavery invented by human beings." Peter's words on slavery shouldn't be interpreted as an endorsement of the system of slavery, even if he does not denounce the institution. Peter's call for his readers, for whom some of them would have been servants, centers on how they are first to relate to God, and then on how they are to relate to where they find themselves in the society and culture that they take part in. And here we see the question bringing us to the first point, to calling and suffering. This first point this morning, we want to connect the idea of calling and suffering. Calling is something, if you back into verse 21, you can see Peter make this claim. He says this, "For to this you have been called." Calling is something that is inherent to the Christian life, but it's something I think we find so often in our own culture and context. So often our thought and speech are filled with these sorts of expressions. I'm going off to college to pursue my calling to be a student. My calling is to be a spouse, a good husband, a good wife. My calling is to provide for my family, to be a good parent. I feel called to this particular avenue of work, or you even hear people say with certain instances, that sort of work is difficult. You really got to be called in order to do it. Often people say, I no longer want to do what I currently do because I'm feeling a call or a pull or a drawing to do something else. We find ourselves constantly using this phrase and concept of calling. But how does this relate to Christian faith? For Christians, there are callings. We see the call to faith, or what theologians have called effectual calling. It's what Peter speaks of earlier in chapter 2 and verse 9 when he says that it is God who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are called and chosen as God's elect, not by anything foreseen in us, but purely on God's grace and mercy. Peter speaks of the glorious calling that we have in Christ, calling us out of our sin, calling us out of our misery, that we are to find faith and repentance in him. But it's not simply that you are called out of darkness, because look at what Peter goes on to say, for to this you have been called. Your calling a sin to faith in Christ doesn't simply stop there, because it's a call that shapes and forms your life. Peter goes on to say, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Our calling as Christians is to follow in Christ's example. And the way forward in following is through suffering. Suffering is inherent to the Christian life. In using this situation Peter's readers would have found himself in, he uses this as a paradigm. The paradigm of a servant fills us to give the illustration of one whose sufferings are both understandable and those whose sufferings are unjust. Peter says in verse 20, essentially, what good is it if you suffer due to the results of your own sin? Peter's making the point here that we should be surprised when we suffer the consequences of our own sin. That our sin results in our own self-inflicted suffering. But on the other hand, those who suffer unjustly find are met with God's grace. Here's a sort of example. It's one thing to say that because of my own convictions, because of my adherence to the faith, that now I'm facing some suffering in my mind. Maybe I'm no longer up for that promotion. My family doesn't want to talk to me that much anymore. It's one thing to say that you are trusting in God and here you are suffering, but it's another thing to say that because of the fact you robbed a bank, you are suffering in prison. There's our suffering. You don't want to discount either of them, but the reasons for the suffering couldn't be more different. One is due to the results of sin. It's not that it's not real suffering, but it's simply the outworking and consequences of one's own actions. Whereas on the other hand, suffering as a result from conviction of faith, adherence to the Christian faith, is the type of suffering that Peter speaks of here in verse 20. The suffering and endurance of suffering due to what is good, what is righteous, to following Jesus. And here you are met with God's grace. And a more full understanding of what it means to suffer unjustly. And in a small way, it points to how Christ suffered on our behalf. The stuff we endure as Christians follow in the footsteps of our Lord. And for Peter's readers, the threat of severe persecution would have been something real and tangible. This past week, I started a new book on church history, and it goes through these early centuries of the church. And something that I was struck with this week as I was reading is the severeness and the brutality that this first and second century Christians faced, being thrown into the gladiator stadium and being eaten by beasts. This is the sort of suffering that Peter's readers were up against and they would have seen. For ourselves, by God's grace, we may not at this time be facing the same sort of threat or persecution, or not exempt from suffering. I'm sure I don't have to make a strong argument to convince you that suffering's real. This might be the easiest thing I do this morning, is to convince you that suffering still takes place here and now. The reality is that in one way or another, all of us here have faced suffering. The death of a loved one too early. Loneliness that doesn't seem to end. Addiction, mistreatment at work by a friend or a family member. The case for suffering writes itself. How do we relate and respond to the inevitability of suffering? It's going to happen. We can't avoid it. And here I want to contrast two distinct ways that people often take, or options that many people take in regard to suffering. The religious approach and the irreligious approach. What do I mean? I mean, these are typical ways in which most people tend towards in how they relate to suffering and their view of suffering, neither of which I want to convey as a positive way forward in how we're to follow the Lord as our example. So a religious approach to suffering and irreligious. What's a religious approach to suffering look like? A religious approach sees suffering as a result of one's own failure to live up to God's standards. I'm going to repeat that. A religious approach sees suffering as a result of one's own failure to live up to God's standards. Suffering is a means by which God punishes for sin and corrects my behavior. If you tend to fall into this religious category when it comes to suffering, you will find your default thinking is to see how you can be more obedient, that God might lift the burden. How can I change my outward behavior that God will bless me? It's a form of seeing that your works pay some way into salvation. Somehow, because of what I do, God owes me. God is my debt. If you believe in this, which tends to be a view of salvation by works, you will not be able to handle suffering. Suffering will crush you. Because you will always find your suffering as a sign of your own failure. On the other hand, there's the irreligious approach to suffering. And this approach sees suffering as a result of really just setting the bar too high. You're too hard on yourself. In order to avoid suffering, you gotta lower the bar, accept yourself, loosen up, take a break. It's an approach and a view that sees and interprets people as essentially good. That God is overly benevolent. God owes good people a good life. God owes me a good life if I'm a person. This view of suffering will lead you either hating yourself or hating God. Both of these views, the religious and the irreligious, ignore the cross in differing ways. The religious approach fails to see that salvation is by sheer grace alone. The irreligious view fails to see the cost of salvation, that we are not good people when it comes down to it, and that sin needs to be paid for. But what we see in the gospel is that Christ suffered on our behalf. The one who committed no sin took our sin as punishment. We don't retribution sin because at the cross, Jesus takes the full weight of our sin. Christ did not complain, but endured our penalty. An understanding of the gospel makes it possible to endure suffering because it neither sees suffering as a payment for my own sin, and it doesn't interpret suffering as the actions of a cruel God. What we see, however, in the gospel is that we're actually saved by suffering. For to this you have been called, because Christ suffered for you. In the gospel, we see what's displayed is that in order for God to save us, Jesus needed to suffer. That Christ is suffering servant. Our second point. This is our second point, that Christ is the suffering servant. What you see here is salvation comes through suffering, but it's not our own suffering. It's the sufferings of Jesus. Peter picks this up here, verse 22, when he says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. The question we must ask is why? Why is it that salvation comes through suffering? If we were to ask the typical sort of modern relativist, one who takes an approach of seeing many different paths to God, asked, does God pay for sin? Does it need to be a payment for sin? A typical person who holds this view would most likely give a response of saying, no, not necessarily. This is a long thinking that sees God overly benevolent, that God loves everyone, and he sees the good in everyone, and if you do your best, God blesses you. On the other hand, what's presented to us in scriptures is the necessity for the payment of sin, that the God of the Bible is holy, and that as a result of our sin is death, and alienation from God. That sinners needing to be reviewed. The reality is that sin needs to be punished. At the core of the gospel message is Christ's substitutionary death for us. What this entails is that Christ's death was no mere accident. It wasn't an accident that took place at the hands of religious leaders in the first century that didn't like his teaching. It didn't happen as a result of Jesus' failure to establish his kingdom. It was not an unplanned event that happened to take place at the end of his ministry. Because we see here that Peter situates Christ's death in God's great plan of redemption. He does this using the imagery of Isaiah 52 and 53, that God's plan of redemption for us centers on his own son. The whole unfolding of the biblical story and the points to the culmination of God's actions in history, where the Lord Jesus takes our sin and our punishment upon himself. As Isaiah puts it in Isaiah 53, verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. What Jesus does on the cross is provide a real sacrifice and real payment for sin. If it's just the possibility that my sins might be forgiven, it's worth nothing. The scriptures teach, and what so powerfully puts here in verse 24, that it's he himself in his body that Jesus bore our sins on that tree. We might die to sin, but live to righteousness. It's not just the possibility of forgiveness. It's the accomplishment of forgiveness. Christ does not simply make it possible, but through his suffering pays in full for yours and mine own sin. This is the great exchange of the gospel. The cross, Jesus takes our sin, our debt, and by faith we receive not only forgiveness, but his righteousness. It says this in verse 24, that Christ bore our sins, that we might die to sin, but live to righteousness. He does so with the understanding that we are only able to live righteously when we understand that righteousness is given freely to us. It's not something we can earn, but something given to us in Jesus. When my wife and I were dating, and when we knew marriage was going to be the route we were taking, there was one issue that we knew was going to be a serious problem. We knew it was going to come up. She had this car. And she had the car. She purchased it when she was 19, and this car was often driven by her sister, her mom, myself, sort of passed around. I knew we were moving towards marriage. We had a hunch, and we had an inkling that something was going to go awry. Of course, we get married, and lo and behold, a few months in, what happens? It's so loud, we have to take it to a shop, and a few thousand dollars and a new transmission later, we're hoping it just holds on for a little bit longer. It helps to point out here that I'm in seminary at the time, I'm in grad school, money is tight, to say the least. Buying a car, it really isn't an option, so the only thing we can do is fix it and hope it holds on. A few months later, I'm sitting, I look down at my phone, oh no, it's Danielle. I answer. I put the key in the ignition, won't start, and I'm parked at the gas station. Oh, no. There, 2 hours of sitting for a tow truck, 1 month in the shop, and a few $100 later, and we're saying, come on, you got to make it a few more months. Of course, this past April, the car's parked on the street 3 flat tires, a shaking engine, and every imaginable dashboard light is on, and I sell to a scrapyard for $220, and I wave goodbye, and I think, it is finished. It's gone. I was so happy. You see, when you get married, what happens is what is spouse's becomes yours. Legally, you take the good and the bad each of you bring in relationship. It had nothing to do with the original purchase of that car. But due to my marriage, I now become responsible for it. The same is true when we come to faith in Christ. But here, Christ takes on all the bad, and we take on all the good. We now stand as legally justified before God, a justification that not only includes our forgiveness, but the righteousness that he's earned on our behalf. Then we place our faith and trust in him. All of the legal aspects, like that of a marriage, become legal true of us. We inherit what Christ has done for us. And like that of a marriage, when you become legally married, what's true of your spouse becomes true of you. And Christ, all the things that he's accomplished are given to us freely as if we'd earned them ourselves. And here, this is the foundation of what it means to follow Jesus. To follow Christ's example of suffering through understanding that it's only by his wounds that we are healed. That the one who bore our sins is good shepherd. An understanding of the gospel displays that this is a shepherd worth following. In this last section, I want to close. It'll be much shorter than my other points. This last section, Peter gives great imagery of Lord Jesus as the good shepherd and overseer of our soul. That in his atoning death, Jesus now claims us as his own. You know, well-known Psalms of the Bible, Psalm 23, opens with the words, what? The Lord is my shepherd. So what does it mean to follow the good shepherd? See, in this passage, Peter sets forth the explanation of how Christ sets an example for us by entering into human history, taking the form of a servant. A servant suffers on behalf of the sheep. We receive and return all that Christ purchased for us, not by anything to the table, but out of divine mercy and grace alone. That we were like sheep wandering and lost, living for ourselves, turning down our own path, making a way for how we wanted to live. But the one who took our penalty, paid our debt, and lived in our place by the work of the Holy Spirit has brought us back to himself. And given us the call to follow him in the midst of our own suffering. You see Christ, suffering servant, a good shepherd. Christ suffered for this is news. One thing I'm reminded of is that the night of his betrayal, before he was betrayed by his disciples, what do we see Jesus doing? Taking on the form of a servant and washing the feet of those who are later going to betray him. This is the picture of the Lord of the universe, the creator of all things, is the one who steps down and serves in his suffering. May we find hope in him. Let's pray.